Thank you, dear brother, for that very glowing introduction. You know, sometimes with kids and children, I'll take the comb out like this and start doing this, you know. And they're looking at me as if, well, what is he doing? And I tell people, I keep this around for the memories. We had some great years together, and your day's coming. One of the young guys was in the men's room earlier, and he was just a brushing away, you know. I said, brush it while you have it, pal. Yeah, I have to have a sense of humor. It really helps. And speaking of a sense of humor, speaking with the Stoltzes a little earlier, and I asked the dreaded question, are you getting any sleep? And apparently sleep is in short supply at the Stoltz home these days. And I recall our life, Claudette and I, when we had our three boys. And when the first two were there, all three of them didn't sleep for a year and a half. And it was so bad that at one point I really thought I was going to lose Claudette. I thought she was just going to die from exhaustion. And so I noticed that hymn that we sang, second last hymn, Blessed Quietness, Holy Quietness. On the stormy sea, he speaks peace to me, how the billows cease to roll. And I was reminded of when our second came along, and he was squawking and making those noises that God enables them to make. And our oldest son, who, of course, had been 22 months as the only show in town, so to speak, he was upset, and he was trying to get his younger brother to quiet him down. And, of course, we had taught him to have absolute unshakable confidence in the power and authority of the Word of God. So as I was reading On the Stormy Sea, He Speaks Peace to Me, I was reminded of the day he went over to his little brother and with absolute confidence, he declared, peace, be still. And nothing happened. Because he said the right words, but he wasn't the right person. Let's turn to Colossians together, please. One of the advantages of having four messages together consecutively with you is that we can start and carry our way through. And we're not going to be doing an exhaustive study of Colossians. That would take many, many months. It's very rich, very deep, as you are no doubt aware. But if we do something of a survey, we might say, a chapter a week, I'm not sure how that'll work or play out. But I'm very aware that our lives are busy, as was said in the earlier meeting. Tomorrow is the big day, in the sense that tomorrow we shift residence from Markham to Yonge and Eglinton in Toronto. It's a new mission field for us. The population is basically doubling due to all kinds of what the city planners now call intensification, which just means condos, vertical. But to me, it means people. And it's a crossroads, like Ephesus was. There's a new light rapid transit going across Eglinton, eventually to the airport. And the emphasis on developing that square mile is unprecedented, in my experience, in the city of Toronto. But tomorrow is the day when these guys show up with a truck and we shift all the furniture. And Claudette, with that in view, thought that she would stay put in Markham today. She extends her regrets that she can't be here. But she thinks that especially the ladies would appreciate and understand what she's faced with for tomorrow. Colossians. Now, it's interesting to note that from what we're told, Paul never did meet the believers in Colossae, even though he was very involved in Philippi, Ephesians, and Ephesus, and the Galatians. And yet he writes to them, and it's quite personal. It's quite pointed and deliberate in the sense that he obviously understands the context that the Colossians are living in. And he writes to them, addressing the context in a sort of thread-like way. He introduces the thread and it follows throughout the epistle. What do I mean by that? Well, the Colossians were accustomed to the prevailing philosophy of Gnosticism, which kept God way out there at a distance. And so if you're living in Colossae, east of Ephesus, and if you have a sense of God or gods, they're way out there. They really have no contact with you. And so in order to fill the void between the God or the gods and you, there are multiple layers of angelic beings and angels to worship. And so the real principle is the things or the people that get in the way between God and us. I dare say we don't have difficulty with the worship of angels today. But Paul, later on in Colossians chapter 3, speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. And in the culture we live in, the society is stoked. It's stirred to buy more, to have more, to be more, to get more. And I've noticed increasingly there is a sense of discontent, dissatisfaction, certainly amongst the general populace, but even amongst the Lord's people, discontent. Some people become discontent with their spouse. Some become discontent with the elders. Some become discontent with their job. Discontent. Whereas Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But we're being told by this world we live in, our context today, is that if there's a God, he's so way out there, there's no connection between him, her, it, and us. And we are stirred to various levels of discontent. It's supposed to be good for the economy, but it's not good for the soul. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you want to experience great gain? And I don't mean materially, but spiritually. Then there is godliness, and Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Did you hear that? He has given us. We don't have to seek them or go shopping for them. He has given us all things. Notice the word all. It's going to come up a lot in Colossians chapter 1 especially. All things that pertain. He hasn't given us all things. There's the difference. But he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. How content are you here today as a believer? Any degrees of discontent in your heart? Any attempt on your part to fill a void? I wrote a song years ago. I was seeking to fill the aching emptiness that followed me around. And that aching emptiness that followed me around at a time in my life when people would have looked at me and said, wow, he's got it all. But I didn't, because I was following the Lord. I'll be kind to myself and say, following the Lord afar off. I was seeking to fill the aching emptiness that followed me around. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul identifies himself. He's no longer Saul. He's Paul. He's no longer a minister of Satan. He's now Paul, the sent one of Jesus Christ. Notice, he's the sent one. And I take note that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the Lord counted him worthy, putting me into the ministry. Putting me into the ministry. I have to say this, and I say it as a side note for perhaps the younger men here today. I would not come near this platform. I would not do this if I wasn't clear that the Lord had called me to do this. Every time before preaching, I say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. And he always agrees with me. You see, men don't put themselves into the ministry. Women don't put themselves into the ministry. God doesn't call the prepared. He prepares the called. There is a difference. And there's a whole realm of Christendom out there that says you're not qualified until you have gone through a whole bunch of hoops. But I have to say that in our travels around many parts of the world, to sit amongst the Lord's people in an assembly like this, particularly at the breaking of bread meeting, and to see God having prepared and equipped men who have never seen the inside of a seminary or a Bible school, and yet they are men of God. They're godly men, and their wives as well. And to see the assembly function as God intended it to function, as a demonstration of God's order in the midst of the devil's disorder. God prepares, he equips the ones he calls. And so here's Paul. He had lots of experience in his religious life, and some would say that's by way of preparation, but he had a long way to go, didn't he, after he met the Lord on that road to Damascus. He's now an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ put him into the ministry. And this is all by the will of God. It's not by his will, not by the will of some denomination or organization. This is the will of God, and he's including his brother. He says, Timothy, our brother, our brother. There was probably a day when Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, big shot, would not have spoken of Timothy, our brother. He likely would have regarded himself as above a young chap like Timothy. And so even the language of Paul is quite telling and quite tender. And he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. I was handed this earlier today between meetings. I think you may have received one. I thought it was a Sunday school paper, but I'm told it's for the adults. It's quite rich. It speaks about what a saint is. See, Roman Catholic religion, the Pope has declared Mother Teresa to be a saint. No such thing. It's God who makes saints. And it's not after the fact, it's before the fact. And this says, you'll find it interesting reading, saints are those who are separated from other men, they are attached to the glorious Christ and are sanctified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that means you must be born again to be a saint. I'm looking at quite a number of saints here today. I trust that you're all saints. Small s. He's writing to the saints, those that have been set apart, and they're faithful, meaning steady. They're steady brethren. This word brethren, is this a denomination? No, it's not. It just means brother. And what does it mean that they're brothers in Christ? Generic term, brothers and sisters in Christ. It means they have the same father. Some years ago in Ireland, the Friendly Watchtower representatives had their convention, and a co-worker and I went along to it. We planned to preach outside. There were 5,000 people at this convention. We planned to preach the gospel to them as they went in to their first meeting. We knew what time the first meeting was. And when we got there in the morning, there was nobody in sight. Parking lot was full. And I said to some straggler, I said, where is everybody? He said, inside. I said, well, I thought the meeting didn't start till. He said, oh, it doesn't, but we meet at 7:30 for breakfast. So we missed that opportunity. So in we go. And, you know, it's really quite something. 5,000 Watchtower representatives. And these guys are all saying, how are you, brother? I'm fine, thanks, brother. How are you, brother? How are you, brother? How are you, brother? And I thought, well, we're just going to have a little chat about this brother. So the fellow says, okay, you can get your coffee over there. I said, how much is the coffee? He said, oh, it's free. I said, it's a gift. He says, yes. I said, so it's been paid for? I said, it's like the gift of eternal life? And he goes, yeah, well, you can get the coffee just over there, right? So I get over there, and the fellow who's giving the coffee says to me, how would you like your coffee, brother? Remember, he's calling me his brother, but we're not brothers because we don't have the same father. So I turned to my coworker and I said, well, brother, I think I'll have 2 sugars and 1 cream. How about you, brother? And he says, well, brother, so we're really working this word brother over. I said, you just called the fellow beside you brother there. He said, yes. I said, who's your father? I says, Jehovah. I says, oh. Could you tell me when and where and how God became your father? He said, at baptism. I pulled this out. I said, could you show me, please, where God becomes your father at baptism? And that was the end of that conversation. So what am I doing here? I'm slowing this process down so that we pay attention to the words of God. We love the word of God. Let's pay attention to the words. We who are in Christ are brothers. We have the same father. We belong to the same family. That groundwork is being laid for good reason, which will become evident soon enough. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a customary greeting. From God our Father, there it is, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for most of the saints. There's that little word, all, again, right? All. Your love for all the saints. I'm going to ask you a question here today. Do you love all the saints in this assembly? You may not have the same common ground in way of life. Perhaps you work in the city in an office and the fellow across the way is a farmer. But do you love the Lord's people? Do you love the family of God? Claudette is the second eldest of 14 children. I'm an only child. I had a very peaceful upbringing. Never knew what it was like to experience what I later came to hear of as sibling rivalry. Claudette's family, 14 children, 10 brothers. I think she'll be with me next week. Ask her to name them in order from the oldest to the youngest. It's quite amazing. And, there's a bit of chafing here and there between some of them, as you would expect. But my first exposure to a family of that size was when I went to their home and I saw 2 brothers there, 3 brothers there, 2 sisters here, 4 brothers there. And as I sort of circulated, I noticed the guys who were into hunting were over there talking about hunting. The guys into the cars were talking about cars. They had local interests, but they were all of the same family. And that can happen here. But Paul makes a definite statement that we heard of your faith and we heard of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, of which you heard before in the word of the truth, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Let's pause on that. Is bringing forth fruit. Last week I was speaking at a conference in Sudbury. Delightful assembly. Sudbury Bible Fellowship. You'd love it. I say if you're in the area on a Sunday, midweek, visit the saints. Wonderful people. Just a blessed gathering. And I was speaking to the young people on the Friday night, And we looked at the parable where an enemy comes while men slept. An enemy came and sowed his seed and went his way, the wheat and the tares. So while men slept, there's a window of opportunity for the seed of weeds to be sown. And when the seed was sown, the one who sowed the seeds went his way. What's the significance with that? Absolute confidence that the seed sown would bring forth fruit. And it did. It was weed seed. It was tares. And what happened? You sow tares, you're going to reap tares. And so when we sow the seed of the Word of God, it will bring forth fruit to the glory of God. It's not going to return void to the Lord. Now, to take this picture a little bit further, in Matthew 13, another parable where the disciples asked the Lord the meaning of the parable, the Lord says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. And I was saying to the young people, you know, we think of the seed as the Word of God, and so it is. But did you ever think of yourself as seed? Seed that God sows, that you might die to yourself and bring forth a harvest. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. And that's why Paul could say, this seed is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So these are verses 3 to 8 are verses of warmth and endearment. But now he begins to get more to the point, more to the issue of discontent, or at least the context of discontent, spiritual discontent that they lived in. Verse 9, for this reason, what reason? Their love in the Spirit. We also, since the day we heard it, so everything is sort of hearsay by reference, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Okay, here's this first reference to the subject of filled. Now, when something is full, there's no more room for anything else. Simple enough? We are asking, he says, that you may be filled. Filled with what? Filled with the knowledge of his will, the will of God. Well, how are we going to know what the will of God is? It's here in the Word of God. Many times people are struggling and wrestling and discontent because they're searching for the will of God. And not to be silly, but I'll often say to some young people when they're struggling in this way, I'll say, well, you know something, you open the pages of this book and you'll find out a whole lot about the will of God. Get on with this and the Lord will take care of, get on with what you do know and the Lord will take care of what you don't know. Start here. This is the revealed mind and will of God to man. We've got all kinds of the will of God here. It's all the revealed will of God. And Paul is saying he's asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. Here it is again, all wisdom, not lacking in any wisdom. And spiritual understanding. This is a spiritual exercise. And what is the purpose and the point of being filled, topped up, overflowing, we might even say, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Here it is. That's the belief part of it. Here's the behavior part in verse 10. That you may have a walk, a way of life worthy of the Lord. Well, I don't want to ask how are you doing, because then I must have to ask myself, how am I doing? There are times when self-evaluation would think, well, we're doing okay. Other times, we have struggles. There are distractions, aren't there? I know this is a different setting and context than downtown Toronto. But life is life. And are there not distractions in your life as there are in mine, regardless of where we live? It's as if the world, the flesh, and the devil will keep us preoccupied with anything or anyone, as long as we're not thinking God's thoughts, as long as we're not focused on the God who is ever-present, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not way out there distant, but very near. As one songwriter said years ago, he's as close as the mention of his name, Jesus. That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing. Here it is again, this theme, fully pleasing. Pleasing who? Pleasing him. How? Being fruitful. If you're going to be fruitful, you need to sow seeds. You need to actually allow God to sow the seed of his word in your heart. I appreciated our brother's comments about, in his prayer, about taking time, making time, and this holy quietness. It's crucial. It's vital. At least in my life, I can't imagine surviving without that time in the morning with an open Bible. It's like resetting the heading indicator for the pilots among us. It's like whatever happened during the day before, whatever's on the agenda for the day ahead, whatever dreams may have occurred during the night, that's another subject. It's a reset. It's like, okay, Lord, here we are. There you are. Another day closer to you. And just this time alone with the Lord, allowing him to sow the seed of his word in our souls in order that we may bear fruit. And I say bear fruit. We don't produce the fruit, do we? Notice, if you're going to bear fruit, you just bear the fruit. You don't produce it. The Lord will produce it. We bear the fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this knowledge is not just information. It's the knowledge, personal, firsthand, experiential knowledge of God. And what's the result of increasing in the knowledge of God? Strengthened, literally being empowered. Notice that hymn we sang earlier about being empowered. Picture of 747 sitting on the tarmac. Inside those engines is unimaginable heat. And available to the pilots is all kinds of power. I remember the first time I flew in a 747, it was 1974 now. It was in the jump seat of a British Airways flight from Mirabel, Montreal, north of Montreal, Mirabel Airport to London, England. And I noticed they set the power at 80%. Now, that airplane was full of people, baggage, and fuel, and they're barreling down the runway with that power set at 80%. Now, I may have told you this before. I was concerned because anything I'd ever flown said, get all the power on. And when we got airborne, as we did, I said to the captain later on, I can still see him. He's sitting there with a baseball hat on, quite a British-English chap with a baseball hat. And he slid his seat back and pulled out his slippers and got his slippers on. He made himself right at home. I said, what's with the 80% power? He said, oh, this thing's way overpowered. He said, we have power to spare in this thing. He said, it's quieter. It's easier on the engines. Less fuel. He said, it's all good. We just use partial power. We only use the power we need. But what he was saying is that airplane has all the power you need and more to get airborne. Well, that's a limited illustration of what this word means for us. Strengthen, be empowered. You can access the power of God. It's unlimited and it's available to you, but it must be applied. You can't sit there and just will it to happen. You have to apply that power. Strengthened with all might. Notice this word all and the concept of fullness. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. This is where we learn to rest in his glorious power, not our glorious power. For all, I'm not counting the alls, but they're starting to add up, aren't they? For all patience and long suffering with joy. Boy, that's quite a start. We're only 11 verses into it. Let's keep going. Verse 12, giving thanks. This emphasis on thanksgiving. Could I suggest to you that if you are having a difficulty in your spiritual life, if you have carefully considered the sin issue, and you think there's something else, can I suggest that you ask yourself, when was the last time you gave thanks? And I don't just mean bowing your head for a meal, but actually praising God, stopping. Press that pause button. Hold on here. Three steps back. What's really going on in my life? I'm too busy here. I'm too distracted there. I just need to stop and remember who God is, where He is. Yes, He's in glory, but He also dwells in my heart by faith. Lord, help me to see things from Your perspective, to slow the whole process down and give thanks. This is a timely topic for us as a family because one of our sons and his wife, the youngest son, the pilot, has relocated from China. He's been 11 years in Asia, Hong Kong, Singapore, Beijing, and now he and his wife have relocated to Canada. They have been faced with a series of obstacles, pressures, difficulties, decisions, uncertainties that I can barely describe to you. It's a spiritual exercise. And this subject of giving thanks, of being thankful, has been very much alive in our family because they were staying with us for a couple of months until they recently moved to Montreal. And I said, Daniel, Israel got into all kinds of trouble and difficulty when they stopped or failed to give thanks to God. There are times in the history of Israel, such as after the closing of the Red Sea, when there were songs of praise, and they're glorious. But then it's not long afterwards until they're murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Right? They're complaining. We want to go back to Egypt because we don't have this and we don't have that. And they're not thankful for who God is, who they are in relation to Him. They're not thankful for what He has done, what He was doing, and what He had promised to do. They turned their sights from being thankful to being unthankful. And what do we read of in Romans chapter 1? They refused to give God thanks. Isn't that how it reads? Isn't that a sign of a pagan society? Ingratitude to God? I mean, people today have first of all, they have no fear of God before their eyes. Listen to this. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because although they knew God, that's not first-hand experiential, they saw evidence of God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They were not thankful. When you have a thankless heart, what follows? They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. It's a downhill spiral when we forget to thank and praise God on a daily basis, an hourly basis, and sometimes moment by moment, as the hymn writer says. Is it any wonder that Paul is bringing this subject to his readers' minds and the Lord to our minds, giving thanks to the Father? What for? He has qualified us to be partakers or holders alongside of partakers. Listen to this. He has qualified us, we didn't qualify ourselves, He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Wow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with most spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Somebody correct the preacher. Quick. Thank you. Don't let the preacher just spin it out. If it's not accurate, correct it. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You say, yeah, but you know, I don't have this and I need that and I'm not too happy with this. Hey, hold on here. You want to go back to the realm of the Israelis and the Hebrew people who got into all kinds of trouble and there was all kinds of discipline by the hand of God and we're told that these things were written for our learning. Are we learning? Have we learned from the failings of Israel? We are to be thankful. We have so much to be thankful for, and a lot of what we have to be thankful for, we can't even comprehend. But what we can comprehend is verse 13. He has delivered us, rescued. He has rescued us from the power of darkness. Make no mistake about it. God, by His Holy Spirit, does not refer to them as the powers of darkness for nothing. Some of you have experience with that. You know very well. There are powers of darkness. There is the prince of the power of the air. This is not comic book stuff. It's real. But He has rescued us from this power of darkness and translated, it's an accounting term, has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Transferred. We've been taken out of the devil's account and placed in God's account. Now, you know what happens if you take money from your account and deposit it into my account. You lose access to it. I gain access to it. Well, this is what's happened with us as believers. Positionally speaking, we have been taken out of the devil's account where he controlled, intimidated, manipulated us, abused us mentally, spiritually, physically. We have been taken out of that account and we have been transferred into the kingdom, the account of his dear son. What do you think of that? Now, these truths go a long way to correcting our thinking and our behavior when we find ourselves struggling with temptations, distractions, desires, unfulfilled desires, whatever it may be. There's a host of the deceitfulness of riches. There are a host of things that the world, the flesh, and the devil will bring our way to deter us, to distract us from looking unto Jesus. Paul knows that. And 2,000 and more years ago, he's writing to these Colossians who are living in this very different sort of world where matter is evil and spirit is good. Syncretism is rampant. And he's reminding them, you have been rescued from the power of darkness and are now in the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have, not might have, could have, should have, we have redemption and will continue to have redemption. On what basis? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Do we know the meaning of this word? Years ago, our neighbor, he was a lawyer. He lived in a fancy road. We were across the tracks in a not so fancy but part of town. But we knew him and we heard that he came home one night to find his stereo equipment gone. And apparently, at the time, he had 4,000 pounds, that's before they went to the euro, 4,000 pounds of stereo equipment. Well, that's a fancy system. That's 20 years ago or more. Later that night, there was a knock on the door, and here came these gypsy travelers, crooks, and they said, he recognized them because he sometimes met them in court. He said, they said, we have your stereo stuff in the van. Oh, good. Thank you so much. He said, let me help you bring it in. They said, just a minute. 4,000 pounds. He said, 4,000 pounds? That's my stuff. They said, yeah, that's right. That's your stuff. But we have your stuff. 4,000 pounds. What would you do? He paid it. He redeemed. He bought back the price demanded for what was already his. We have been purchased back through the blood of the Lord Jesus, resulting in many things, but Paul highlights the forgiveness of sins. Now, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Notice that word all again. Now, very briefly, this is a copy of the New World Mistranslation that your friendly Watchtower representatives use and abuse. Let's read on. I'm going to come back to this because the word firstborn, they render the word firstborn as being he's the first created one of all creation. Well, we know very well that that's not true. And so they say he's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created in him, and all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, which is who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. This word fullness, pleroma, fullness. You see this thread of fullness. You can't top it up anymore. God has provided everything we need in the person of Christ. Christ is sufficient. I met a Japanese guy at a tourist site in Japan, and one thing led to another. He asked me what I thought of this temple. I said, well, it's very, very beautiful. Nice architecture, nice gardens and so on. I'm stalling to say something nice about it. I said, it's very popular, but what's it for? I might have told you this, but his name was Tomohiko. He said, it's for our Japanese deities. I said, oh, deities. How many? 8,000. Oh, and that led to me saying, well, I have one deity. And he said, Jesus. I said, yes. I said, why do you have 8,000 deities? He said, because each deity is deficient in some way. Need many deities to make up deficiencies. So what are they doing? They're trying to fill this void. There's a huge void. It's a great gulf fixed, in fact, without Christ. And so he's talking about these 8,000 deities. And I said, well, I have one deity. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is sufficient. He is not deficient in any way. And this is Paul's message here, that Christ is fully sufficient, and that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And we know that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, bodily form. He is sufficient. You don't need anyone else. Ye are complete in him. We'll get to eventually. Now, these phrases, all things, all things, all things, mean exactly what they say, don't they? All things. He created all things. He's before all things. But these characters, they take the same verses, and because it's very clear that all things means he was not created, that he's in fact the creator, here's what they did in this 1951 mistranslation. Listen to this. Hear the subtle difference. He's the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created. All other things have been created through him. He's before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. You see what they did? Other things. They actually inserted the word other 5 times to make the verse say what their doctrine wanted it to say. Christians at the time exposed it, cried out against it. So what did they do? Take the word out and admit their error? No, they put little brackets around it. They put little brackets around the word other. And they have a footnote at the beginning that says the brackets are put there to clarify the sense and the meaning. Right? And I say to your friendly Watchtower representatives, let's read this without the word other, and see if it's clear or fuzzy. Okay? And what do we get? By him all things were created. That includes angels, including Michael the archangel, who they actually believe the Lord Jesus has now returned to be. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He existed before all things, and in him all things consist. Why is this important? Because the devil's program is ever and always to devalue Christ by diminishing his person and his work, and or exalting a person and work of someone else above him. The game plan of the powers of darkness, the deceiver of nations, the father of lies, is to devalue Christ. This was also part of the context that the Colossian believers lived in. And I'll say to them, now let's read this without the word other. And see whether you really think the word other is necessary to clarify the meaning. And you know, they can't even gag it out. I say, do you want to know why your so-called translators inserted that word other 5 times? Because it was crystal clear that the original Greek, untampered with by your so-called scholars, clearly taught that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a created being. And he's not Michael the archangel. And so they inserted it. And they left it there with their little brackets. This is interesting. For this very reason, also God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every other name? Every name or every other name? Which one? Every name. That has given him the name that is above every name, right? Above every name. That includes the name of Jehovah, which is not really God's name anyway. That's another story. But in Philippians 2:10, they have inserted the word other for the same reason, but they haven't put brackets around it. This is an abominable, damnable heresy. That's what it is. And the reason I brought this, by the way, I should clarify, you might be asking, where did he get that? Well, this used to belong to Mary Duffy in Moyross, Limerick City, who, in the goodness of God, got saved. And she was throwing this out. I said, you know, this will come in handy. Could I hang on to this? And so when I'm challenging these Watchtower representatives, I'll use their own mistranslation and show them. This passage here is one of the most majestic of all the passages about the deity of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Quickly, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and he himself is our peace, Paul tells us in Ephesians, and you who once were alienated. And it gets worse. You not only were alienated, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. We heard earlier from Daryl about wicked hands. We were enemies of God by our wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled. He's brought us together. He's removed what was in between us. And there. So this is also another play on the whole theme. There is nothing between us and God. There was our sin. But he has reconciled us to God and God to us by removing these layers of unbelief, fear, doubt, superstition, sin. There is no barrier. We have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. What's the purpose of this? Notice this language. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. This is God's purpose. See, the sanctification part, glorification is coming, justification is done. And God is now working in his people, in his bride, in his church, in order to one day present us holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And the day is coming when he is going to present us faultless. We aren't faultless at the moment. Positionally we are. But in our thinking and our behavior, our attitudes and actions, we are not faultless. In fact, we often, too often, find fault with one another. But are we cooperating with the Lord, whose purpose it is to present his people holy and blameless and irreproachable without fault? If indeed, since indeed, you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast. I want to say unmovable as soon as I see that word steadfast. Steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This word hope doesn't mean maybe so, maybe yes, iffy, nothing iffy. It means certain expectation. Which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I'm over time again, as usual. We'll come back to verse 24 tonight. I was hoping to get through chapter 1, but I do want to linger over the rest of the chapter with some emphasis that comes to us through the writer Paul, but through the real author, the Holy Spirit himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. What comfort we can take in this truth that you understand our weaknesses. You are a sympathetic high priest. Strengthen us with your word, we pray. Help us to glorify you this day and in the days to come. You know our needs, which are many. And yet your word tells us that we are complete in him. Complete. Help us, Lord, to stand with your word and to recognize our completeness and to rest in the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Your people, Lord, may be experiencing distress, unrest for whatever reason or cause. May you, by your Spirit, comfort, as the God of all comfort, comfort and soothe your people today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.